in the pew in front of that pew and just fill that out and place it in the offering plate so that we could have a means by which we can connect with you and seek to build you up in your walk with the Lord. To make you aware of some things going on within the life of the church, there's not a whole lot as of right now. We have the Christmas program that's approaching. Anyone interested in participating in the Christmas program, please see Jacob Cash. Also, anyone interested in serving on the security team, please talk to Turtle Shed back there in the sound booth. His number is also in the bulletin. And I think we're also still looking for some workers for Noah's Park to work with our children. If you're interested in doing that, thankful for the ones who have stepped up and currently working there. But we need some more help. Just see Miss Wendy Shedd and she can plug you in there. But I think that's all the announcements that we have. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and Lord, to center our minds and our attention upon you this morning. We're here for the purpose of worship, and Lord, we desire to do that in a spirit that would be pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to come together and to sing praises and to study your word together. We pray this morning that this day would not be a wasted day. And so, Lord, we do need your help in being attentive. We do need you to take tiredness from our bodies. As many of us have had long weeks, tiring weeks, we ask that you would keep distractions at bay, things that would take us away from where our minds need to be. And so, Lord, we just pray for your blessings upon our time together. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our sick and our infirm, that your hand of healing would be upon them. And Lord, that if it's your will, you'd restore them to health. For those away from us this morning traveling, we do pray that you would give them traveling mercies and get them back to us safely. And Lord, we just pray that today would be a day in which we would leave this place changed, that none of us would leave this place the same way that we entered it. But Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that you would make us willing to submit ourselves to your instruction. And may we realize that what comes from you is good, always. And so, Lord, your word is food for us. And may we feast upon it this morning and may we be filled when we leave this place. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just have your will and your way in the service. May everything that's done and said bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 12, picking up in verse number 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came from Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's stand together as we sing, "Saved My Soul."
You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You, my God, and you saved my soul. I was lost when you came for me, held in chains by the enemy, but you broke them in victory. Now I'm free, I am free. You're my joy and you are my What once was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. Now I'm bursting out with songs of praise. You, my God, have saved my soul. I am yours forevermore. I won't be moved of this, I'm sure. You are my God and you save my soul.
Sing it out one more time. We're going to continue to worship as we sing, Come All Christians, Be Committed.
Command to love each other is required of everyone. Showing mercy to each other, mirrors His redeeming Son. In compassion He has given of His love.
In praise and adoration.
Come in praise and adoration, all who on Christ's name believe. Worship Him with consecration, grace and love you will receive.
Let's sing one song more before we hear from God's word this morning. This is the song I introduced to you last week. fairly simple song. This is Jesus, There's No One Like You.
Do you love Jesus this morning? Do you adore him? Is he worthy of our service? Most certainly is. And I think we sometimes forget how worthy he really is and how much we should be devoting our lives and committing our lives in a labor for his kingdom and in labor to others out of love for others as his love has been shed abroad in our hearts. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. We have already looked at the previous verses, but I want to remind you of what's going on here. All the way back into chapter 16 and even before that, our Lord has been making a contrast between the Pharisees, the hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisees, and his true disciples, true followers of Christ. He's been making a contrast. The contrast has been quite stark at times, and again, it will be this morning, I believe. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7, it says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it has already been this morning to worship you in song, to be able to sing praises to your name. But now, Lord, we turn our attention to the study of your holy word. And what a treasure it is. What a treasure each one of us has in our hands this morning. And Lord, may we never take it for granted that you have seen fit and have graciously given us your word. You have given us your mind on the pages of Holy Scripture. And Father God, we pray that by the power of the Spirit, your word would be used to strengthen your people this morning, to mature your people, to grow your people, to renew the minds of your people, and to conform them to the image of Christ, your Son. And Father God, we pray that if there's someone here this morning who is yet lost and separated from you in their sin, that your word today would be set before them, and that the call of the gospel would go out to them, and that today they would by faith trust in Christ for the salvation of their ever-living soul. But Father God, we pray that your word would be made clear to us this morning, and that we would be made to see ourselves differently, that we would be made to see you rightly. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Does God owe us anything? Does God owe you anything? It's nice to see some heads shaking. No. And that's because any of us who are familiar with the Scriptures' answer to that question would quickly answer no. God is a debtor to no man. That is what the Scriptures teach. So for us to say that, that is right and that is true. But I want to challenge us this morning to get honest with ourselves and consider how we often think and how we often feel. We say that God owes us nothing, but is that really how we always think and feel? For instance, when you, in your own estimation, have obeyed the commands of God, you have done the things that he's asked you to do, you have walked with him in a healthy fashion, do you ever feel like you have somehow put yourself in a better position before God, or in that some way you have earned his favor? Now, you know better if you know the gospel. We know that God has related himself to us on the basis of grace. He has rightly related us to Him on the basis of the work of His Son. It is by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been granted a right standing with God. We know this intellectually. We know that that's what the Bible teaches. But isn't it true that sometimes when we feel like we have obeyed God and we've done well at it, we also feel like we have in some way secured favor from God? Or let's think about it another way. Do you ever feel like you don't deserve the circumstances that you have? Do you ever feel like you've gotten a bum deal? And your question is, God, what are you doing? Why are things this way in my life? Do you ever think, Lord, I'm serving you, I'm obeying you, I'm striving to do what is right, and is this what I get? Is this the return on all my labor? Have you ever found yourself thinking about quitting in some area of service because you felt like you just weren't appreciated enough? Have you ever thought, well, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm not being properly appreciated here. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to leave and I'm going to go somewhere where they will appreciate me. We'll just see how these people get along without me. Do you ever think that way? What I'm saying is that though we know that God doesn't owe us anything, that He's no debtor to us, I think it should sometimes startle us how merit-based our thinking really is. How often the thought comes into our minds that we can somehow make God owe us something because of how well we've lived our lives, how well we've served Him, or that He does owe us something because of how well we've lived our lives, how well we've obeyed. I want you to think about the obligations that Jesus gave His disciples and us in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17. You can read them for yourselves, but I just want to remind us of them. First of all, He told us that we are not to be stumbling blocks, that we are not to be the cause of sin in another's life, that we are not to be a barrier to people coming to Christ. Rather than discouraging people from coming to Christ, our lives should encourage people to come to Christ. So we are to be aware of ourselves. We are to pay attention to ourselves to make sure that we are not causing sin, that we're not being a stumbling block, that we're not turning people away from Christ by the way we live. Secondly, He told us that if someone sins against us, what we are to do is we are to humbly go to that person and confront them. Rather than going around and talking about the offense and talking about the person, we are to go to that person directly and humbly confront them about the sin, about the offense, and if they repent, we are to forgive them. And then if they sin against us again, and we confront them, and they repent, we are to forgive them. And if they sin against us over and over and over again, and each time they repent, then each time we are to forgive them. So I have a responsibility. We have a responsibility not to be a stumbling block. And we have a responsibility to confront sin in others, in the community of faith, in the community of the saints. And we have a responsibility to forgive without limits. That's what we're told in verses 1 through 4. And let me tell you something. This overwhelmed the apostles who heard it. And when we hear it, it's a little overwhelming to us. Jesus, you really mean? I mean, I don't have a problem being self-aware and making sure I'm not a stumbling block, but do you really mean that I'm supposed to forgive somebody who sins against me repeatedly? That I'm supposed to forgive someone who sins against me 7 times in the same day? And if they repent, I'm to forgive them? I mean, that's overwhelming. And even we ourselves have a hard time doing that today. And so the disciples say to Jesus in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. They recognize one thing. They get one thing right, that faith is required for obedience. And so they say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus responds to them in verse 6. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What Jesus is saying there is, look, you don't need more faith. You don't need bigger faith. You don't need larger faith. What you need to do is just exercise the faith that you have, how little it may be. The issue is not the quantity of your faith. The issue is the quality of your faith. Because if you have even the smallest faith, you can see the Lord do marvelous things. Because the power in faith is not your faith, but the God who is the object of your faith. So if your faith is small, if it's little, you just trust God with what you have. You trust God with that little faith, and you simply obey Him right then and right there where you find yourself. And the question is if you're obeying God in all of this, in verses 1 through 4, if you're obeying God in all of that, if you're doing all of that faithfully, how should you feel about yourself? How should you feel about yourself? What did the Pharisees do? I mean, how did they feel about themselves in regard to their perceived obedience of the law of God? Well, this is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would get out their checklist and they would say, I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, look at my performance. Look at what I'm doing. God, you're lucky to have me. You owe me, God. That's how the Pharisees thought. That's how they felt about themselves. And what Jesus is doing, as I said, he's making a contrast between what he wants from his true disciples with what the Pharisees do and think. And here's the major point of contrast between the Pharisees and true disciples. True disciples of Jesus. True disciples who have been taught of God, true disciples who have an understanding of the gospel, they've been gospel taught, are humble. They exercise humility. Wherever salvation has come, humility has come. And humility is good precisely because it's accurate. That's what salvation is supposed to produce in the life of an individual. And humility is not you assuming a humble position, even though you know you deserve a higher position. Humility is you and me assuming a lowly position, because that's exactly what we are. We're lowly. You see, we've seen God accurately, and we've seen ourselves accurately, and we assume a lowly position because that's who we really are. This is how we see it. This is what we believe in our hearts. So that even when we obey God, it doesn't put Him in debt to us. Rather, we're simply doing what a servant should do. We're simply doing what is our duty. And if there's anyone in debt here, it's not God to us, it's us to God. And that's what Jesus teaches us in verses 7 through 10. He gives us a very short parable. And in this parable, he's using what was commonly understood and acknowledged as a relationship between masters and slaves. So we've got to be careful not to hear this parable with our modern ears, folks. And I know it's probably offensive. You know, a lot of my liberal friends, they'll go to the Apostle Paul and say, because the Apostle Paul talked about slaves and masters and how they respond to each other, and Peter as well, then the Bible endorses slavery. Well, they forget about Jesus talking about masters and slaves. But Jesus never endorsed slavery. He never endorsed it. But we got to remember something, that Jesus did not come to rearrange the Roman government and how things were done there in Palestine under Roman rule. Jesus came first to the temple, right? Cleansed the temple. He came first to his own, to the house of God, and he cleansed the temple. Because Jesus understood something. Unless the hearts of men changed, nothing else was going to change. Men needed salvation. And that's the only way that their hearts toward one another were going to change. So we can't hear this with our modern ears. We've got to take ourselves back some 2,000 years. We've got to put ourselves in that society and understand what the relationship between masters and slaves was, because that's the setting of the parable. And so Jesus, in this parable, gives us three rhetorical questions. In other words, the answers are supplied, the answers are assumed. And then he gives us the application in verse 10. So you have three questions and then an application. And so my outline's very weird this morning. We're just going to look at three questions and an application. So question one, found in verse 7. Jesus asked this question: will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Now remember, this is a master-slave relationship. And unlike most situations where a master had multiple slaves, slaves that would work in the field and then slaves that would serve in the home, this master has one slave. And this slave goes out in the morning and he works all day in the field or the fields. And then he comes back in the evening and he works in the master's house. He has all of this responsibility on his shoulders. But here he is. He's been out all day working in the field, slaving under the Palestinian sun, taking care of those responsibilities, whether it was plowing or keeping sheep. And he's finished that work. And now he's come out of the field and he's come home. And the question is, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? The question is, do any of you say to that slave, look, let me get your supper. Let me get your supper. Remember, this is a master and a slave relationship. So do you say to your slave, let me get supper for you. Let me serve you. You just sit down here and you relax and you eat and drink and then I'll take my meal after you're finished. Do you say that to your slave? What's the obvious answer? No. No. No, in fact, anyone who would have heard Jesus tell this parable would have found that line to be hilarious. They would have found that line to be humorous. Are you for real, Jesus? Are you for real? I'm going to serve my slave because he's just done the duty that I gave him for the day? Are you kidding me? No. No, you don't say to a slave who comes in out of the field, come at once and recline at table. That's absurd. So the answer is no. That's the first question. Second question, found in verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, speaking of the master, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? What's the obvious answer to that? Yes. That's what will happen. Yes, you say to your slave when he comes in from the field, it's good to see you. How was your day? He responds and you say, well, now it's time for supper. And you need to gird yourself for service, and you need to prepare me a meal. And then the master would sit down at the table, and the slave would serve the master until he was finished. And then afterward, the slave, and here's the picture, when he's fulfilled all of his duties, all of his responsibilities, then he would be free to get his food and his drink. He's done his duties for the day. After he's finished serving the master's supper. Now again, we must be careful not to hear this with our modern ears, because this is not a lesson about being polite. It's not a lesson about politeness. Jesus is not teaching here that it would be wrong for the master to be nice for a slave, or that it would be wrong to say thank you to the slave. He's not teaching that it would be wrong to do those things, but this is not about politeness. What he's talking about through this parable is expectations. Expectations. It's all about what someone deserves. And the question is, does the slave deserve to take his meal before the master? Does the master owe it to the slave to prepare a table for him and feed him? Has the master done something wrong when he says to the slave, you fulfill all of your responsibilities before you eat and drink? Has he done anything wrong in doing that? And the answer is no. And you know what? The slave would not have thought his master did anything wrong. The slave wouldn't have thought that because they both understand what the relationship is. A slave does not expect to be treated like a king because he knows he's a slave. He knows what his responsibilities are, and the master knows what his responsibilities are, and they both understand it. They have this relationship. They have that agreement. No one's going to be shocked by what Jesus has just presented because that was the relationship between masters and slaves. This is the commonly acknowledged and understood relationship of the time between masters and slaves. So the second question is, you know, will you not have him prepare you a meal and get dressed and serve you and you eat and drink, and then afterwards you let him eat and drink? Yes, that's what a master would do. Third question, verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Does he thank him? Does he thank his slave? Does he treat this like something extraordinary has been done? And again, the obvious answer is no. Notice how it's worded. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded of him to do? What was instructed of him? What his job entailed? What his duties were? Does he thank the slave for that? No, because he's done nothing extraordinary. He's done nothing magnanimous. He's done nothing out of the ordinary. It was simply his duty. It was his duty to go out and work in the fields, whether that be plowing or tending sheep. It was his duty after he had done that to come in and prepare supper. This is what he does every single day, and this is what he's expected to do, and this is what he's commanded to do. This is a slave simply doing his duty. Let me ask you this question. When you go out to a restaurant to eat, do you find it extraordinary that you pay for a meal and then the cooks back in the back make the meal and then a waitress or a waiter brings all of that out to you and sits it on your table? Do you think that's extraordinary? No, when you go to a restaurant, there's an understood relationship at work there. You sit down at a table, you look at a menu, you order from that menu, and the restaurant understands you're going to pay for what you order. And if you're not a jerk, you're going to tip the person who waits on you really well. But you've never gone out. None of us have ever gone out to eat. And when the server brought out our food, we looked around at the people who were sitting at the table with us and said, can you believe that they actually cooked us a meal? Look at what they've done. This is amazing. Isn't it wonderful? Can you believe that they actually made us food? You've never done that. I've never done that. Now, I've looked at some meals that I'm pretty impressed with, but I've never been amazed that, you know, I get what I order because there's a relationship. That's what happens when you go out to a restaurant and order something. It's not extraordinary. That was their duty. And you don't send back word to the cook, thank you for cooking me this meal. Now, It would probably be commendable if we did that. Nothing wrong with that. But most of the time we don't. There's an understood relationship. And again, this is not a lesson about politeness. It's a lesson about expectations on the part of the servant. If I've just done my duty, what do I expect? If I've just done what I was instructed to do, what do I expect? What am I owed beyond just doing my duty? And so Jesus applies it. He gives us the answer in verse 10. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded to do, say what? We are unworthy servants or unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. Who's Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the apostles, as they're called in verse 5. He's speaking to us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then this is a word for you. This is a word to you. This is about our expectations with respect to our service to Jesus, with our respect to our obedience to God. This is instruction to us about how we are to think about that work that we do, that obedience that we do, the labor that we do. What is our attitude about that? And as Jesus applies this teaching, he's teaching us something about our expectations regarding our work, regarding our obedience, and our attitude regarding our worth when we do those things. How do we feel about what we do, and how do we feel about ourselves when we've done it? First of all, think about our expectations regarding our work. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We're unprofitable servants. How do we think about our work? How do we think about our obedience? All we've done, he says, you say, we are unworthy servants. Why? Because we've only done our duty. That's all we've done. Christian, if you've obeyed God perfectly, this is a hypothetical. If you've obeyed God perfectly, every bit of his instruction, every command that he's given to you, do you realize that you've not put God in debt to you one iota? He doesn't owe you anything. In fact, you owe him. Do we understand that? Do we get that? Has that really sunk down deep in our lives? I owe him my life. I owe him my worship. I owe him my every breath. I owe him every thought. I owe him every deed. I owe him every attitude. Everything. If you ask, what does mankind owe to the Creator? The answer is everything. We owe him everything. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that our lives are to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And what does he call that? Our reasonable service. Reasonable service. So if I obey God in everything perfectly, I have just done what I should have done. I have just done what is right. I have just done what he deserves. I have just done my duty. I owe him. Think about that. Think about when you've obeyed God, when it's been hard. I'm talking hard. When it's been difficult. When your obedience has caused you to lose friends. When your obedience has caused you to be ostracized. When your obedience has caused you to be ridiculed. What have you done? When you've obeyed God, even in those difficult times, have you done anything special? Have you done anything extraordinary? Have I done anything special or extraordinary? No, we haven't. Does God owe us some kind of special treatment whenever we've obeyed Him in difficult times? Does he owe us extra blessings because we've obeyed Him in hard and difficult times? When we've had to even put our neck on the line? Some people have lost jobs for obedience to Christ. Does He owe us anything? Have we done anything special, anything extraordinary? No, we've just done our duty. We've just done what is right. And He doesn't owe us anything. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded. By the way, when was the last time any of us did all that we've been commanded? When was the last time? When was the last time you passed that test perfectly? We know, church, what the answer is to that. We all know. We have never obeyed God perfectly in all that He's asked us to do. Never. So if I've obeyed God, if I've obeyed Him perfectly, even if I've obeyed Him perfectly, He's still not in debt to me. I've just done my duty. So what would imperfect obedience mean? Would it mean God owing me or me owing God? I mean, it's me. If I've obeyed Him imperfectly, then that means that I've left something undone. Then I'm in debt to God. And that's the point. You know, I live my life every day from the standpoint that my salvation is in Christ Jesus. Christ did everything to merit my salvation, to pay my sin debt. I don't live my life from the standpoint of trying to earn my salvation by works. That is a damnable heresy. You can't earn your salvation by works. Christ has paid for my salvation in full. If you're saved today, He's paid for your salvation in full. But from the standpoint of a servant, from a slave, a doulos, I live my life in debt to God every day. There has not been a day since I was saved that I could say that I did all that God has commanded me to do perfectly. Not one. Not one. So this has to do with our work and our obedience. How do we feel about our obedience? Are we earning merit by our obedience? Are we earning favor with God? Have we earned better circumstances because of what we've done because of our obedience? Do we have the right to grumble and to complain and to think, why am I going through this? You know, I deserve better than this. Or have we misread the situation and misunderstood the relationship? If I've done all that God has commanded me to do perfectly, I have just done what is right. I have just done my duty. That's all I've done. What was expected of me? Robert Stein said this: believers who see clearly only confess we are unworthy servants. All too often, they're not even able to say we've only done our duty. Believers have no claim on God. Their only hope is God's gracious character and promise. That's our only hope. Often they are not even able to say we've done our duty. That's all of us most of the time. But then think about, in regard to our work and our obedience, our attitude toward our sense of worth. Our sense of worth. And this is the real problem we have. We think we deserve better. And the reason why we think we deserve better is because we think too highly of ourselves. I can tell you this much. I get way better than I deserve from God every single day. But at times we fall into this mindset. We think we deserve better because we've obeyed, we've labored, we've served. But what are we to say about ourselves? We are unworthy servants because we've only done what was our duty. That's what we're to say about ourselves. This is self-talk. Self-talk. This goes back to being self-aware. We're lowly. And if we just do our duty, if we just do what was commanded, we're unworthy servants. We're unworthy of anything. And the word unworthy there means exactly what it says. Worthless. That's in the sense that I don't add value to God. He doesn't need me. He doesn't depend upon me. He does not enrich me, or I don't enrich him in any way whatsoever. If you ask who's the one who enriches anyone, who's the one who gives, who's the one who invests, who's the one who is gracious in this relationship, the answer is this: I'm the taker, I'm the beneficiary, I'm the recipient, I'm the one who is blessed. I don't enrich God, He enriches my life. He enriches me. He brought me into existence. He gave me life and breath. And then due to the fall of Adam, there I was, His enemy, deserving what? Blessing, kindness, goodness. No, I deserved His wrath. I deserved condemnation. Then He's made a way possible for me to have a relationship with Him. He's made a way possible. He made a way possible, and he brought into reality this reconciliation with Himself through His Son. My sins were forgiven, and I've been reconciled to Him. I've been given the status of a son. I'm called a child of God. That's how He thinks of me. I'm His child. I have everlasting life and the sure hope of eternal life before Him. What does He owe me? He owes me absolutely nothing. I am an unworthy servant to whom He has been eternally kind. That's who I am. I owe Him, but He doesn't owe me anything. When I obey God, when I do what is commanded of me, I've not done anything special. I've not done anything extraordinary. I've simply done my duty. I've done what God is deserving of. And that's the attitude that we all must have. There's a lot of conflict in the church because of this. There's a lot of conflict in the lives of Christians because of this. Kent Hughes said this, speaking of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17. Jesus meant that watching ourselves, rebuking, forgiving, believing is nothing extraordinary. This is the way we are supposed to live. And when we do it, we are at best unworthy servants. Such a life is duty. This kind of life, the Christian life, extraordinary as it may be. In other words, when you see people obeying God in this world, seeking to serve God and pursue holiness and Christ-likeness, that's extraordinary in this world. to those who aren't Christians. That's extraordinary. He says this life, or this kind of life, this Christian life, extraordinary as it may be, is simply ordinary Christianity. Oh, that we would be extraordinarily ordinary in our world. That's profound. So we have no reason to think that God owes us anything, or that we can earn favor with Him, or put ourselves in a better position with Him, that He's a debtor to us simply because we serve. My friends, the reason why we should serve is out of love for our God, out of love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we should serve. We should serve for no other motive. No other motive. Not recognition, not applause, not a pat on the back. As the Apostle Paul said in regard to preaching, woe that I should ever boast in preaching. I'm simply doing what God has compelled me to do. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And woe if I ever boast in that. We serve out of love for our Savior, out of love for our God. That's the only reason we should serve. It's when we begin to think that we deserve something or we deserve recognition, that's when it gets all mucked up. And that's whenever discontentment and bitterness and anger and all those things come in. If we would simply serve because we love the Lord, we would experience so much freedom in life. But let me give you, on closing, an astounding reality. We've already established the fact that God doesn't owe us anything, that we owe Him everything. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. We were in Luke chapter 12 some time ago. I hope this text hasn't left your memory. But look at what it says in Luke chapter 12, in verse 37. This is our Lord speaking. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. That is an astounding reality, an amazing reality. Did you hear what it said there? The master. Who's our master? Jesus. When he comes and he finds those servants awake and serving, he will then gird himself in his kingdom. He will gird himself and he will serve them. He will have them recline at table and eat and drink. That's that's amazing. And the interesting thing is if you go back to Luke chapter 17 and verse 7, and it talks about the servant who's out plowing or keeping the sheep. When Jesus speaks of, in that parable, of the work that the servant is doing, isn't that really the work that we're doing in this world? In reality? I mean, we're plowing the Lord's field. We are out working in the Lord's field. We are out sowing seed in the Lord's field. Some plant and some water and some harvest. We're out there in the Lord's field laboring. Or we're shepherding the Lord's flock. Shepherding His flock. And when we come in from the field at the end of this life, when our lives on this earth are over, and we've just done our duty, right? We've just done our duty. Our master says that when we get home, He's going to have us recline at table. And our master says that He's going to gird Himself and He's going to serve us. He's going to make sure that we have something to eat and something to drink in a place of everlasting joy. We are going to come into our final rest in Christ Jesus. Our culminating rest in Christ Jesus. But my friends, His service doesn't start there. His service started when He left the throne room of heaven and He came to this earth. It actually started long before that, before the foundation of the world. This was the plan. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon our likeness. He became like us. Lived the perfect and sinless life that the first Adam couldn't live and we can't live. He fulfilled all of God's commands. He was the one who was qualified to pay the sin debt, to make the ultimate sacrifice. He was the pure and spotless Lamb. And he went to Calvary and he laid down his life on our behalf, all those who would trust in him. He sacrificed his life. He died there upon the tree. Our sins were placed upon him. All of them, past, present, and future. Every kind of sin you could possibly imagine was laid upon this pure, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but on the third day, he rose victorious from the grave. And it's because of his work on our behalf. For all of those who, by faith, trust in him, we have this hope that at the end of this life, after we've labored so hard in this world, after we've received the ridicule and been ostracized and been called names and been laughed at, we're going to enter into his kingdom forever in rest. He's going to serve us. He's going to welcome us home. And still yet, we're undeserving. We're undeserving. But this is our gracious God. This is our gracious Savior. And he will say to those who at the end of this life have labored and served for him, well, good, well done, good and faithful servant. He will commend those. The scripture says that. But we don't labor for that. We don't labor for that. We labor and do as we are commanded because he's worthy. He's deserving of all of our service, everything we have. He's worthy of all of that. So let me ask you, how do you feel about your service to the Lord today? How do you feel? I know that we've had some folks, praise God, who have taken on roles of service in our church who haven't been serving before, but they felt the call of God upon their lives to take on certain positions. How do you feel about that labor? Why do any of us among the people of God in this church do what we do? Is it for God? Is it for his glory? Or do we somehow think that we're going to merit some kind of favor, put ourselves in a better position, receive greater blessing? If that's the reason why we labor, then our motive is wrong. We simply need to labor because it's right. It's our duty. It's what we've been called to do. And whatever perks from that come along the way, then give God praise for it. Give God praise for it. Whatever blessings he bestows upon us because of our being dutiful in the kingdom, give him praise. We don't deserve any of that. Receive it with a grateful and a thankful heart. Understand that it's come from him. Lost person who's here today, the Savior who spoke these words, he died for the sins of all who would trust in him. And his invitation to you today is by faith to trust in him. By faith, just to give up your life. Give up your life as you know it. Give up your life as you want it. And give him your life. And he will save you today. He will save you today. His arms are always open. His invitation always stands. Will you hear it? Will you respond? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. What a challenging word it is. How much this has reminded me of my sinfulness as I've studied this text and worked through it. How often I have been one who has served you with impure motives, seeking to gain something from you, to earn favor from you. to have my life to be a little more blessed, a little easier. Well, Lord, how simple that is. You have done all for me. You have done all for your own. You owe us nothing. The only reasonable response to a God who has done all, who's gone above and beyond really what we can fathom or think, the only reasonable response to a God like that, to a Savior like that, is humble obedience and service until this life is over and we're called home to be with you. Lord, help us to realize that. May we be able to say that we've done our duty. May we seek for opportunity to serve you, to labor for you. May we labor for you among whomever we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves, because that's what you've called us to do, to be witnesses in this world to the saving power of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we love you. Use this in our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we worship our Lord.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been.
Him.
Love of my soul, I want to live for you.
One more time, two voices.
Love of my soul, God. once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus says.
All right, thank you. Just want to remind you that Miss Marlene placed some cards out in the vestibule there on that, or in the lobby on that table for Miss Shirley. If you haven't already, there's two there because they're going to overflow. If you haven't already gone by and written a little note on those cards for Miss Shirley, I encourage you to do so. We're trying to lift her spirits, and she seems to be doing somewhat better from what Miss Marlene told me. She had a good conversation with Miss Shirley. And also continue to remember Sue Stone's daughter, Sarah Perry. There is a GoFundMe out there for those babies, those triplets that died, and doing a memorial for them, and setting up or purchasing urns and that kind of thing. So if you would like to contribute, if you don't feel comfortable using the GoFundMe, some of you are aware of that. If you don't feel comfortable doing that and you would like to contribute, then we would be able to get that money to them if you want to do that through the church. Some people already have, and so I just wanted to make you aware of that. But God bless you and have a wonderful Sunday.